Good morning, church family. I've been thinking a lot about the language that Paul uses through a lot of his letters, this language of knowing Christ or knowing Jesus. And last week we looked at this passage in Philippians and Paul's declaration, I want to know Christ. And I think that there's such a distinction, and somebody looked at last week, this distinction between knowing Christ and knowing about Christ. And as I think about my own life, I want to be really honest. I actually really enjoy learning about Christ. It's just like, as my personality, I enjoy learning about anything. The moment someone says something in conversation, if I'm not familiar with it, it is almost a for sure guarantee I'm pulling out my phone and Googling it because I'm like, oh, I don't know about that. I want to learn more about that. It's kind of just my personality. It's the way I'm wired, I guess. And I do the same with Jesus. I genuinely love learning about Jesus. I love reading books. I love reading nonfiction books. And I if there's something in the Bible, it's like, oh, I haven't thought about that. Let me open it up and let me see what other people have to think. And I naturally enjoy doing stuff like that. But it's not the same as knowing Jesus. That there is such a chasm between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And as much as I do love learning about Jesus, I really do, I want to know Jesus even more. And that this is my desire, and not just for me, but for all of us. For you as an individual, for us collectively as a church. That we are in this series of Heart to Heart, and I was thinking about this, and what is my desire? What do I long for so much? Is that all of us would genuinely, truly know Christ. Relationally, experientially, spiritually, in that give and take of knowing someone, of being intimately connected and involved with someone. That is my heart for all of us. But there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing I can do to make you know Christ. I can't force you. I don't have that kind of power. Nobody does. It has to be a personal decision. It has to be a decision at the level of the heart, of the will, of the desire to say, I want to know Christ. And so I was thinking about it. What if I can't make someone know Christ, what might be the best way to help encourage people to know Christ? Is there anything that I can do? And it really got me thinking about this practice, if you will, this discipline that we call prayer. Because for me, as much as I can do the study time and learn about Jesus, it is times of prayer when I know God more than anything else that I do in this life. To actually experience the presence of God and to know Him personally is done in prayer. And yet, I still find it hard to pray. And I don't want to stand up here this morning and act like I've got prayer all figured out. I wish I could say I was some major prayer warrior where hours a day I was on my knees. I was reading about Martin Luther this week, and he spent 2 to 3 hours every day in prayer. And it's like, wow, I wish I could say that, but I can't say that. I wouldn't be telling the truth if I did. But when I look back on my life, it is the times when I'm spending more of my day in prayer, conscious, deliberate prayer with the Lord, that I do experience and know and am walking in the Spirit. And it is those times that I long for all of us. Many of you know, 5 months ago, I had a virus damage nerve in my inner ear, and I was really incapacitated. And normally when you get sick, you do things like read a book or watch television because you can't do much else. So you just sit on the couch and do, you know, one of those two things. But I couldn't even do that because when I would open my eyes, all right, the world would be spinning. I'd feel violently sick. And so those first few weeks of recovering from that damage, I literally just basically sat on the couch with my eyes closed. And there just wasn't that much to do. And because I felt like there's nothing to do, I just started praying more. And again, it's not like every waking second I was praying, but I had so much time to fill in my waking hours. I couldn't do anything, and so I just started praying, and it was some of the most intimate times with the Lord. And it's so funny, and people always ask about like injuries, and like, you know, would you wish it never happened? And in one sense, yeah, I wish I wasn't sick. It wasn't a fun time. But on the flip side, I was so close to God because of it. And that might say something about why does it always take suffering to draw us near to the Lord. But regardless of that, it was in the time when I was just doing nothing but spending time in prayer with the Lord that I experienced Him more. And then, of course, I got better. And then I had all these projects I wanted to get done, and I felt so useless for so many months that I was like, I'm just going to start attacking these projects and, you know, be productive because I've been so unproductive. And then my prayer life starts to wane because I'm now putting all of these other tasks and duties and responsibilities and not saying that experiencing God is so important. Even with the strength to do the normal slate of daily activities, am I seeking to know God? Because prayer is this communicative act. Prayer is not some special incantation, some special rite. It is pure communication between two parties. Right? Prayer is a personal communicative response to the knowledge of God. And this is why people that don't even know God can still pray. Because even though they may not know nothing about God, they instinctively know that there is some knowledge of some higher being. And so they cry out in communication to Him. I was listening to a story the other week of a secular Jew who really, like, very, very secular Jew, Jewish in ethnicity, but not in any sort of religious practice. And he was just describing it. He was just driving in his car and, you know, just there's something out there. And so he just started talking to this something out there, and it took years, and he eventually was preached the gospel, and he repented and he came to the Lord. But just this knowledge of God, no matter how slim it is, that there's this response that there is some being out there. And I have to communicate with Him. And it's my desire this morning that you would know God personally and intimately. And there's nothing that I can think of to encourage you more than to pray. And so what I want to spend this morning is to learn how to pray. We need to learn how to communicate with God. And what better way to do that than just have Jesus teach us how to pray? That Jesus' disciples actually asked Him this question, "Teach us to pray, Jesus." And He gave an answer. And this makes sense, because this is the only way to learn how to communicate. Think about every human on the planet. The only way to learn any language, any communicative act, is to hear someone say that communicative act to you, and then you repeat it. This is how every baby learns to speak. You start with mama, dada, and the babies eventually start responding to that. We do this when we learn foreign languages. You go to foreign language class, whatever language you took, and your teacher is just giving you vocab words and you're repeating them back. There's only one way to learn how to communicate. It's to hear someone communicate to you and then to push it right back. And so, of course, Jesus is going to teach us to pray by showing us how to pray. He says, "This then is how you pray." And He gives us a prayer to be used to repeat back to God. If we want to communicate with God, we need to learn how to pray. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to work through what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And I don't want this just to be some monologue in the sense I'm speaking up here and you're listening. But I just want this morning to be bathed in prayer. And by prayer, I just mean communication with God. And so as we begin, I want to use a prayer from the Old Testament. Psalm 86, verse 11. We'll throw it up on the screen. So let me read this verse to you. "Teach me your way, Yahweh, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." That we're going to pray right now. I have a prayer up on the screen this morning. And just, I'm going to pray it out loud, but pray with me in your heart or in your mind. Let this be our communication to God this morning as we begin learning about prayer. And so, Lord, give us an undivided heart this morning. Teach us how to pray so that we may know you more fully. Amen. Grab a Bible. Let's open up to the Lord's Prayer. Or I should say what is called the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 5. Wow. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. There we go. Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. So here's the beginning of Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And He says this, here's the word of the Lord. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So I think it's fascinating that before Jesus teaches us what to pray, before he models what a sincere prayer looks like, he first teaches us what not to pray. He has to get the knots out of the way first. And the very first thing he says, and when you pray, verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing to be seen by others. And Jesus' first command in how to pray, how not to pray, is to not pray for the attention of others. Prayer done for the attention of others is not actually communicating with God. That if you are using prayer for some ulterior motive other than to communicate with God, then it is not actually communicating with God. Now let me be clear, this doesn't mean we shouldn't pray in public. Jesus prayed in public. We're going to see in the next section, Jesus uses all plural pronouns, right, of our and we and us. These are plural pronouns, meaning multiple believers praying together. And so Jesus is not against public prayer. He's not against praying in front of others. It's a reminder to check our heart, to say, what is the reason and the purpose of this prayer? Is it to communicate with God, or is it to communicate to others how spiritual I am? That whenever we are around others, the very first thing that we should do, if you ever have to pray in public, we should first check our own hearts to say, what is the purpose of this prayer? To look good in front of others, or to communicate to my God as a representation of everybody who I'm gathered with? And so I think it looks something like this, maybe praying in your head before you pray aloud, something like, Lord, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. May these words be for your ear alone. And would you remove any desire for the attention and approval of others as I speak to you? Just praying something like that. And that was actually maybe a little long. This is what I was writing out as I was thinking through this. But just some sort of like, ask God, I want this to be for your ears only. Even though other ears will hear it, may this truly be a communication between me and you. And then the second warning in prayer Jesus gives is not to pray mindlessly. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. This word babbling, it's obviously a Greek word translated to English, and I like babble. Babble is a very good translation of this word because it is a word that means to repeat something over and over, usually without thinking. That prayer cannot be this mindless activity. The point of prayer is to be mindful to communicate with our Heavenly Father, not to babble and to repeat and to say the same thing over and over without thinking about it. And when I think about this command not to pray or not how to pray, I think that this is something that we as the church need to hear so strongly. That there are people who pray like this all the time, even in Christianity. This sense that I just need to babble, I need to repeat the same thing over and over. Prayer is just some ritual, some mindless activity that I just spew out the words because I'm supposed to pray. And I think we need to heed this warning very seriously. Because even though we normally think of things like, you know, mindless repetition, those come from maybe like, you know, some of the Eastern religions, that this is something that was in the first century as well. This is a constant problem for any true disciple of Jesus. This pressure to succumb to just babbling in prayer. Because prayer is meant to be intentional, to engage with God with our entire being, which includes our mind. That we have to be mindful when we pray. We're not repeating incantations. Right? Incantation, this idea, just if you just say the right words, then the right effect happens. That is babbling. That is repeating the same things over and over. That the point of prayer, I'll say it 100 times this morning, is to communicate with our Father, not to babble out the right set of words. And it's funny, I was thinking about this. We're Protestants, right? We differ from Catholics. And I think sometimes when we hear about Catholics' prayer, we sometimes kind of like look down on Catholics. Let me explain why. Because we'll hear people say like, oh yeah, I had to say 5 Hail Marys and 6 Our Fathers. And I don't know about you, just kind of like, is that the point of prayer? Just to repeat the same thing over and over? You say it X number of times and then you get what you want? That doesn't seem like a communicative act to God to develop a relationship, but just a ritual or routine to fall in, to babble mindlessly the same type of words. And so I do think that that's not the appropriate way to pray. But the problem is, I think us Protestants often do the very same thing. We don't have Our Fathers or Hail Marys in the sense of maybe the Catholic Church, but we have ritualistic prayers. We have set times to pray, and we're expected to pray until we pray. And how many of you guys pray over your food before you eat it? Yeah, I do too. And when I think about this, do we just say the same words every time because we're supposed to pray over our food? Like Christians are supposed to pray before they eat, therefore let me spew out the same set of words just to get through the prayer because I'll feel bad if I don't say a prayer before I start eating. And it seems to me, and I hate to say this, but it seems to me when we look at the church, we almost treat this like this mealtime prayer as this ritualistic prayer, and it just seems like we're babbling. There's no biblical command to pray before we eat. You're not wrong if you start eating without praying. I would say this, 1 Corinthians 10:30 says we're supposed to eat with thanksgiving. And so I think praying before a meal is a wonderful way to do that. That the prayer before a meal can be a wonderful way just to give thanks to God for the food that you're about to eat. And that's a great habit to have. As long as it's not a babbling prayer, a mindless repetition of words, so that we can get to the thing we really want to do, which is eat. Right? It has to be a genuine, heartfelt prayer. And so I encourage you to pray before you eat, but make sure that you're praying to communicate with God for the gratitude of the food that you're about to eat. And another thing, you're not praying to bless the food. I hate that phrase. Food does not need to be blessed. God makes it clear all food is clean. You don't need some spiritual protection over the food you're about to eat. Pray to communicate your thankfulness and gratitude to God. Thank him for that food. Thank him that we live in a new covenant where all food is clean and we can eat all foods. That prayer is meant to communicate with God, not to babble ritualistic prayers, to say the same words over and over, to do things because we're just required to pray in certain situations, but to say every opportunity I get to pray is a chance to mindfully communicate with my Creator. We are just as guilty of what Jesus says here if we are not thinking through why and how we pray. And so I'm gonna throw a prayer up. Cheryl's throwing it up. Cheryl's going to throw a prayer up on the screen. So I just put some words up here. And I just want, you can use these words if you want. You can take the idea behind them. But right now, I just want you to pray. Confess to God maybe the ways that you do babble or the way that you do pray for attention. And ask God right now that you could be mindful and purposeful and intentive to communicate to God alone. All right, I'm sorry if I'm cutting you off. Don't worry, we're going to pray a lot this morning. But I want us to experience God in prayer and not just talk about praying this morning, but to actually communicate with him. So let's read. Jesus gives us the model of how to pray, verse 9 through 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So what I want to do this morning is work through this prayer line by line, because this is Jesus teaching us how to pray. You want to know how to pray? Jesus tells us exactly what to say. And I think that there's something I want to clarify, and I've already kind of hinted at it, but this has been commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that title. But I don't think that's the best title. And I prefer, and this is not original to me, I've heard lots of Christians say this, but that this is more of a model prayer, that Jesus is modeling for his disciples who have asked him how to pray to show them this then is how you should pray. Let me give you a model of what it looks like to do this communicative act in response to the knowledge of God. Let me teach you how to pray. And just like he warned us in verse 7, we can't use this as a verbatim prayer all the time. That Jesus doesn't want us to babble in prayer, and so I don't think Jesus is saying, say these exact words, and that's how you should pray. I think what Jesus is doing here is he is giving us a model for the types of things that we should pray for. To use this, if you will, as kind of an outline. Take this outline and fill it in with your specific requests and cries to communicate to your Father. Take this prayer as a model and basically fill it in. Each line, use it as a springboard to communicate realistically and truthfully where you are with your Heavenly Father. It's a model. And so what I want to do this morning is each line show you what is the heart of the communication that we ought to have with our God. And so the very first line, our Father in heaven. Now, I think that this is an incredible opening to the prayer because this isn't like some salutation on a formal letter. If you remember, you learn how to write a formal letter, right? You put your address, you put their address, and then you have this like salutation line. You got to address the letter to someone. You know, if you don't know who it is, it's to whom it may concern, or dear sir or madam. But this opening to the prayer is not some just salutary greeting as if you're starting out a letter and you don't know how to start, and so you just got to throw out a name. That Jesus is teaching us the importance of the relationship that we have with the person that we're praying to. Because this is unheard of for Jesus to address the God of all creation as a Father. That you look through the history of God's people, that although it was kind of viewed that God was a father, there wasn't this like relational aspect between father and son or father and daughter that people felt that they could approach God with. And Jesus flips it on its head that you can approach the greatest possible being in all of the universe as your heavenly loving Father. Think about it. That there is a sovereign king over this universe. There is a sovereign who has the ability to create something as magnificent and big as the universe we live in. The universe is so big that only the part that we can observe from Earth is 93 billion light years wide. And it's assuredly bigger than that. That's just the light that's gotten to us. And this supreme being is in control of what happens on every single star, planet, galaxy, solar system in this universe. That he is intimately aware, knowledge, present, and active at every point of a universe that's minimum 93 billion light years wide. But it's not just some supreme being, not just some sovereign king. It is a sovereign king who is wholly good and righteous and loving and caring. A God who is just and fair and right in all that he does. Not some tyrant, not some just all-powerful person who uses his power for his own pleasure, but an all-powerful king and sovereign who uses his power to love and to serve and to sacrifice for others. That's the God of the universe. A God who we don't deserve any relationship with because we've rebelled against his order. We have gone against what he has said, his sovereign decrees. He's a king where everybody made in his image has rebelled against. And yet listen to these words of what this supreme sovereign being whose creation has rebelled against him. Listen to what he does. Galatians 4 verses 4 through 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is what we call the gospel message or the good news. This is the incredible truth that the sovereign king whose people have rebelled against him, he sent his son to save. Not just to save us, but to move us back into relationship with him. The relationship between a father and a son. And he uses this Aramaic word, Abba, which is, it's hard to, a lot of people say that somewhat of an English equivalent might be daddy. Maybe that's a little too informal, but the idea of just this intimate relationship with a father figure, right? Not just a dad who's absent, or not just a boss, if you will, but the intimate connection between a small kid and their father who loves them. And the intimacy to be able to use a very personal name, Abba, or Daddy, or just that relationship that can be so close. And that the God of the universe, the Supreme King, adopts us into his family so that we can talk to God this personal and this intimate. And so when Jesus says, opens this prayer, if you will, with our Father in heaven,
We should approach God with this background, that we are sinners who are redeemed and brought, we are orphans brought back into the family of God, adopted as sons and daughters. It's not just a name. It's not just a way to start the prayer. It is a reminder for us as we enter into prayer to recognize the relationship that we have with the God of the universe, a God that allows us to call him Abba, a God that allows us to call him Father. And so I'd say if this is the outline to open a prayer, our Father in heaven, it's a way to start our prayers, to recognize our relationship with him and to thank him for the access that we have to the supreme being of the universe. So I have a prayer up here just to kind of fill this out. So I encourage you to do this. Talk to God as if he's your father. Thank him for his adoption of you and what it means that you can approach the king as your loving dad. So take the time right now to communicate that to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. All right, next line. Next line in the prayer. Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Now, the word hallowed is not a word that we use much anymore. It's an old English word, but it just means holy. It's just an old form of the word holy. And we studied this a few weeks ago, but holy means to be set apart, to be wholly different, to be unlike anything else. And what's so incredible of God is he's not just set apart, or he's not just wholly different than everything else in creation by his power or his presence. It's an ultimate reference to his character, a character that is wholly different because it's wholly good. And that this second line of the prayer is a crying out about the character of God to God. Jesus is teaching us to pray, to look at God and his character, and to cry out his own character and beauty back to him. This is what we would call praise. It is a recognition of the greatness of God and crying out in perfect honor to say, God, you are so deserving of this because this is who you are. Holy are you, God. Jesus is saying the second thing to do in prayer is to look at the beauty and wonder and amazement of God and to give him the praise that he deserves. It is a cry of our hearts. And maybe if we don't even feel this, to say, God, teach me how to behold your wonder. Give me a clearer vision of who you are, that I might see you for who you are in your perfect character and wisdom and might. When we pray, we should ponder the greatness of God. Right? Prayer is not mindless, it's mindful. And when we pray, we think and say, what is so amazing about God? Who is the God that I am communicating with? And to think and to be mindful of his character and then to give him the praise because he truly is unique above everything else in all creation. And so let's do this right now. I want you right now to be mindful, ponder the greatness of God's character and give him praise right now for something about his character that is so amazing. Thank you, God. You are so amazing. Line 3. Your kingdom come. I've emphasized it all morning, and I'm going to continue emphasizing it, that God is the king. And I know we don't live in a monarchy anymore. That's not the typical form of government on this planet. But this is how God relates to his creation. And we need to recognize that the king has sovereign power. What the king says goes, that is his power and authority in this universe. And yet, the reality is that not all of this creation is operating like the king commands. And that this should make us mourn. We should be saddened that the king's good plan is not fully enacted on earth. That the king in all of his wisdom and the king in his desire gave his creation a choice to choose him or to reject him. Because God's desire is that those made in his image would love him. And the only way to love is to freely choose the love. Or that's not love. That's just operating like a robot. And so we're caught in this tension. We're caught in this tension of the good sovereign king who longs for his creation to love him. But in order to have the freedom to love him, they can choose to reject him. And we look around this earth and we recognize that God's kingdom is not fully here. That we see so many things around us that are not in line with the desires and commands of the king of the universe. And Jesus is saying, make it your heart's desire that every square inch of this planet would be in accordance with the king's commands. And so we plead in prayer. We plead in prayer that God's kingdom would come, that the reign and rule, that the desires and heart of our God would be seen on every single place in this universe. We plead with God for his will to be lived out right here. And so I think that this prayer of your kingdom come, this is the outline of just say, look around your world, whether the circles that you run in or even the circles outside of you that you hear about in the news, and to pray for God's kingdom to come wherever you look. That we know, and it's so obvious, everywhere we look at every level of humanity, this world does not operate like God designed it to. At the individual level, on our own hearts, at the group level, at society level, at the level of country, at the level of collection of countries, that this world does not operate like the kingdom of God. And so we pray. We plead with God for his royal power to be enacted at every level of society. Where is God's kingdom absent on this planet? We think through this question. We think through, where do I not see God's will being done? And then we pray for God's kingdom to come in that arena. And so right now, I want you to just take a second, think through, where is an area of our life, or our world, excuse me, where God's kingdom is not fully here? And pray for that area of life right now. Lord, we cry out for your kingdom to come. Next line, very similar. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know this is very similar to the previous line about your kingdom come, but I think it's just a minor emphasis, if you will, by saying it's not just God's royal power, right? Not just the sovereign king's decrees, but to say the heart of the king as well, that God's will be done. And I think because we have the rest of the New Testament that really fleshes out this idea of the will of God, and we even looked at in our 1 John study of saying that we want our prayers to be in line with the will of God. We want to surrender our wills to the will of our Heavenly Father. And so when I read this line, this model of how to pray your will be done, I see this as saying, how in my own personal life, how do I long for the will of God to be done in my own life? Not to say we shouldn't pray that about the rest of the world, but I think a lot of that has to do with praying your kingdom come. And really the question for us is, are we willing to submit our lives to the will of God? When we think of our current life situation, do we want God's will? And I think Jesus said it best in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, or when it describes this and he prays. In Matthew 26:39, it says, going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And I think that this is a fleshed out version of what it means to pray, your will be done. To look at our lives and to recognize that no matter where we are or what we're going through, no matter if we're in the highs and the joys and the mountains of life, or we're in the valley of the shadow of death, going through sickness and poverty and suffering and adversity, that we can cry out like Jesus did right before he was going to the cross, not my will, but yours be done. That the prayer of crying out to God, of communicating to God, your will be done, is first to recognize, what is my will? Where do I long to see God's will come into my life? And maybe more honestly, how do I align my will with the will of my Father? And so let's pray right now for God's will to be done in your life. Maybe there's some specific area of your life where you want to see God's will. Pray that, communicate that to God right now. Lord, I ask your will be done in all of our lives. And would you change our wills to yours? At this moment in the model prayer, Jesus actually transitions. And I don't know if you noticed, but everything that we just looked through, all of these things were something about God. Everything was directed at God, whether it's the personal relationship we have with God, the recognition and praise of his character, or the recognition of his desire and will and his ruling and might over this earth, and crying out that God's will and kingdom come. All of those have to do with a focus on who God is and what he is doing. And I think that's intentional. It has to be intentional. Jesus is saying that the communicative act of God is to stop thinking about yourself first and start thinking about God first. That prayer helps us fight against our own selfishness and self-importance and to recognize who is really important and whose desire and whose will and whose reign is actually the most important. That prayer first and foremost focuses our hearts and our hearts and our minds on God. To reorient our lives off of our own selfish desires and to say God is most important. Yearning to see his greatness and his beauty everywhere. And then, and only then, do we turn to our own personal needs. And Jesus gives us this line, this model of prayer, verse 11, give us today our daily bread. That this is the prayer for our own needs. And I think that these words convey actually something really important. Right? The specific language of praying for daily bread. That this speaks more to the necessities of life than the luxuries of life. It's a prayer for the things that I need right now. Not the things that I may need or may want in the future. That idea of daily bread is almost so like mind-boggling to us to think about this idea of just praying for the very food that we would need for today. And I think that this teaches us an important thing about how to view life and necessities and the things that we own in this life. And this language of daily bread is used elsewhere in the Bible, and so I thought it was worth looking at it. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, the wisdom of God says this, two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. That the prayer for daily bread is a prayer of not too much and not too little. To say, I trust God for the now, and I trust God for the future. That I don't need to actually store up enough food for the future, because I'm just going to trust God today for my daily bread, for my daily necessities. And I'm going to trust God that in the future, that he's still a good father who still gives his children good gifts. I'm not going to be anxious about tomorrow, because I'm focused on walking and experiencing God today. And as I read this verse, and as I think about world economics, knowing the difference between society in the first century and the society in the 21st century, the reality is we all have daily bread. We don't even worry about where our meal is going to come today. We probably have enough food in our pantries to last us weeks. And then beyond that, we probably have in some sum of money saved up, or we're not even thinking about the danger of not having daily bread. And I read this prayer as a 21st century American living in Western society and recognizing how much of my needs are already met. And if this doesn't just move us to gratitude, then I don't know what will. But to recognize that for Jesus' time, people would wake up and not know if they were going to have food that evening. And that's not really a concern in most of Western civilization today. that there is this heart that we need to have of gratitude, that to pray, give us our daily bread, is something that we just take for granted all the time. And that there is no guarantee in life that you're going to have food. And it almost seems absurd to us. And so this prayer of saying, if we're going to pray as 21st century Americans, give us today our daily bread, it first and foremost is a prayer of gratitude that we have so much readily available to us. And beyond that, and this is where I think it's so important. I mentioned earlier, Jesus uses all of the plural pronouns in here, right? Give us today our daily bread, us and our. And I read this and I think about praying for my own daily needs. With my own daily needs, I have enough food in my pantry. And the beauty of the plural pronoun is to pray not just for my own daily needs, but to pray for the daily needs of others. And to say that prayer should help cultivate in us a heart to provide for those who maybe don't have daily bread. And that if you have your daily necessities in life, a prayer to look around and see other people in need. And to say, hey, am I generous enough with what God has blessed me with to bless others? That this is not just a prayer for the selfish me, but for us around us. And so let's pray right now. I want you to, if you have daily bread, daily necessities of life, thank God for those. And ask God to help you trust in Him and not earthly possessions. And ask God to help those who are in need of daily bread. Lord, thank you for the daily necessities that you provided us. And Lord, I pray that you provide for everyone around the world. Next line in the prayer. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. That this next prayer is a prayer of relationships between God and with others. That the prayer, first and foremost, is a prayer of restored relationship with the Lord. And this word for debt, it's a word for sin. It's not a reference to economic matters. It's the Jewish way of talking about sin. And we'll see this if you read Jesus' prayer in Luke. He actually uses the word sins. But when he says debts, he's referring to the debt that we owe God. The debt that we have rebelled against the lawgiver, our king, and we owe him restitution for our rebellion. But we cannot pay it. And we saw it earlier in that Galatians verse that our God sent his son to pay the debt, to pay this by the sacrifice of Jesus, and that the debt that we owe because of our rebellion against God is paid. And so this prayer, forgive us our debts, this is a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of confession, of recognizing the sin in our own lives and how we have rebelled against the God of the universe and owe him a great, impossible debt to pay by ourselves. And so the prayer is a prayer of a confession. And we saw it in our 1 John study that God says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus models for us the type of prayer that says, first and foremost, I need to continually confess to God the ways that I have fallen short, the ways that I have rebelled against him, the ways that I've gone my own way, the ways I know God wants me to do one thing and I do the other. To confess that sin to God, knowing that there is forgiveness only by the blood of Jesus. That this is the beauty of grace. We love grace. It is so amazing that the God of the universe would not hold our sin against us, but give us something in return. The salvation of our souls and restored relationship with him. And so we should actually go into confession with a confidence. Because it's not going into confession knowing that I'm going to be beaten by the God of the universe at the end of the confession. But a confession of, God, I have wronged you, and I am so desperately in need of grace. And the confidence to know that God gives grace to those who respond to him. And this grace that we receive from God is the ability and the strength to show grace to others. And that's the second half of it. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors.
that the grace that we've experienced from God, when we confess our sins to him, empowers us to forgive those who have wronged us. It is the driving force behind any sort of forgiveness that we can give to others. I think about it all the time. If people that are extremely wealthy, people look at them and think, oh, you can't spare a few bucks for this thing. Like, you're so wealthy. How can you not just give a few bucks to this cause? And I think that this is the same way that we need to view forgiveness. If we have received such an incredible amount of grace and forgiveness of God, how could we not share just a little bit with someone who has wronged us on this earth? That this is the comparison. Jesus talks about it in a parable. We won't look at it today. But this is the idea behind this prayer, is to first recognize the gulf, the vastness of the payment that we owe God, and the relative small amount that others owe us, and to say, if I have received so much grace and forgiveness of God, then I can pour out just a tad of that to the ones who have wronged me. And so right now, it's a two-parter prayer. And so I ask you first, let's pray, confess sin to God, and also ask God for the strength to forgive others and to reconcile with those who have wronged us. Lord, thank you for grace, and may we show it to others. All right, finally, the last line. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That this is a prayer for deliverance, a prayer for the strength of the spiritual battle in which we are in. That do we recognize that we are actually in a spiritual battle? That there are forces of evil conspiring against the world and the church right now as we speak. Cindy mentioned it earlier, and I was going to do the same thing, but here we go again. We sang the song, right? And I'll fight on my knees. We sing in Battle Belongs. Because this is the spiritual battle that we are in, and we need to recognize that and pray for strength and deliverance, because we know that we're in the midst of a fight, right? That the evil one longs to draw us away from God. The evil one most often uses our evil desires to pull us away, to change our affections and desires so that we don't love God. And we need to recognize our weakness in the spiritual fight to pray to God for strength. James 1, 13 through 14 says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." And so this prayer, asking God to lead us not into temptation, is not saying God is tempting us, but asking for God the strength to fight the temptation that comes from our own evil desires. That we pray for strength. We actually first acknowledge our weakness, and then we pray for strength to stand up to all the temptations and attacks and flaming arrows of the evil one. So the last line, the last model of our prayer, right now let's pray for strength against temptation and sin and evil. Confess your weakness to God and ask for strength. Lord, we recognize our weakness, Lord, on our own strength, we're not enough. And so I pray for the strength, Lord, by the power of your spirit, to fight sin and evil, Lord, and not give in to the lies of the evil one. This is what we just did. This is the model prayer. It's an outline. And I hope this morning, maybe today was a little different. Wasn't sure how I would go. I'm looking at the time and I'm realizing I went way too long. So I'm sorry about that. But I really wanted us to experience God and to take what Jesus says, this then is how you should pray, and to actually put it into practice. It's not the repetition of these words that has any power. It's not just because they're in the Bible and Jesus told us to pray like this, that if you say this specific prayer, then God will answer it. This is Jesus modeling for us
how to be mindful and to approach God with the types of things that God wants to hear from us. This prayer is an invitation to go a whole lot deeper into prayer. A prayer to help us understand God better and to understand ourselves better. We looked at a few weeks ago the story of Isaiah when he got to enter the throne room of God. And when Isaiah enters into the throne room of God, he sees God more clearly, and then he sees himself a whole lot more clearly. And he cries out, "I am ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips." That the presence of God, seeing God more clearly, helped him see himself more clearly. And prayer does the same thing for us if we're honest with God. If we come to God honest and open, crying out from the purity of our hearts of what we're thinking and feeling and experiencing, then not only do we get a bigger picture of God, but we get a clearer picture of who we are in relationship to God. And that is how we are transformed. And so this morning, the cry of my heart, the heart to heart that I want you all, is to experience the knowledge of God. Not to know about Jesus, although I'd love to talk about that, but to actually know and experience him. And so this week, I challenge you, pray the Lord's Prayer every single day this week. Not the repetition of these six lines. I don't know how many lines I should have counted before I said that. How many lines are in this prayer? Not to just repeat them every day, but to take this model, this outline, and to fill it in and hit every single level of the things that Jesus is teaching us to communicate to our Father. Intentionally petition God on every single one of these lines every day this week. This is how we know God. So let me just pray for all of us. Lord, I confess this morning, even as I'm praying in front of people, Lord, I pray that this is truly for your ear and not for any other attention. But Lord, we long to know and experience you. And Lord, I ask for all of us that we would be better prayers. Lord, you desire to hear from us. You desire to know us. And you have given us the ability to communicate with you as a way to do that. And so God, I pray for every single person here, Lord, that we would truly experientially know you and that we would know you in prayer. Lord, that we would not go a day without communicating with you, that we would not go a day without sharing what's going on in our lives, we would not go a day without communicating to you our deepest level of desires and loves and adoration. Lord, we long to be transformed and know that transformation can only come by looking and spending and experiencing time with you. So God, would you do a mighty work in our own prayer lives? Because we need you. Amen.